Well, good morning, Crossbridge. In typical fashion, I'm going to expect that you're awake enough here at the 11:15 service to talk back to me a little bit. So just to test that theory, let's practice. I'm going to say Happy New Year, and then you say it back to me, all right? Can you handle that? Are you ready? Happy New Year! All right, excellent. So when we talk about Jesus, I expect your response to be somewhere in that volume level, okay?
Yes, sir.
Counting on you, Edwin. So it's interesting when you think about this, the new year, it seems like people typically fall in one of two categories as you think about the beginning of 2016. For 2015, it might feel like for you that maybe the year kind of beat you up a little bit, and that maybe 2016 is kind of a new start, but 2015 was kind of a rough go of it. Or maybe 2015 was a good year, and you're fired up for 2016. On January 1st, you went out and renewed your gym membership. You took all your cookies and threw them in the trash can, and you're ready to go. So as I'm thinking about potentially those two camps that people fall into, I thought, well, what would be a good sermon or a sermon title for the beginning of this new year to get you fired up for 2016? And here's what I came up with. Are you a slave to Satan? Happy New Year, right? Or maybe another way of asking this question is, the devil your daddy? Now, if you're wondering how in the world will this particular sermon be encouraging for 2016, let me encourage you to hang on. We'll get there. But we need to wade through some difficult waters before we get to that, all right? So if you go ahead and open your Bibles up to John chapter 8, we're going to be looking at verses 31 through 41. If you're here today and you're using the black Bible in the seat in front of you, that's page 894. If you're here today and you don't actually own a Bible, consider that Bible our gift to you. Take it home, make it yours, read it, study it, make it part of your life. Akbar has already read the text for us, but let me go ahead and read it again just to refresh our minds on what we're actually going to be studying here. So John chapter 8, verse 31 says this. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We're offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you'll become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are the offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father." They answered him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did." They said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God." Now, before we dive into this particular text, I think it's important for us to back up a little bit and understand what Jesus had been teaching them. In the previous verses, specifically starting in verse 12, if you turn the page of your Bible back over, you'll notice there's probably a caption above verse 12 that says, "I am the light of the world." Jesus had been teaching them that he was the light of the world. And if you remember, we've talked about this previously, the difference between light and darkness. Jesus is the light. The darkness is... All right, Akbar's with me. Edwin, where you at, man? Come on. The darkness is...
Satan.
Satan or sin. Wow, you guys went from Happy New Year to, wow, it's warm in here and I'm going to take a nap now. Right? So Jesus has been teaching them, I am the light of the world. And he has some pretty harsh words for them because he tells them that the Father has sent him, but the people that he's speaking to are not going to go to heaven. Look specifically at verse 21. And Jesus said to them, I'm going away and you will seek me and you will die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come. But what happens in the next several verses is this back and forth banter that happens between Jesus and these people that he's speaking to. It's almost like an argument between someone who's won an argument and a child. It's as if they believe that he's calling them names and their rebuttal is, I know you are, but what am I? And Jesus tells them in verses 25 and 26, they say to him, these people, who are you? Who do you think you are? Jesus said to them, just what I've been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him. You see, this has to be a maddening conversation between them and Jesus because he knows their thoughts and the intentions of their heart. They don't know him, but he knows them. But even in this back and forth banter and these harsh words of Jesus, verse 30 tells us something very interesting. It says, as he was saying these things, many believed in him. That's where we find ourselves in verse 31. Jesus is speaking to these Jews who had believed in him. He says, if you abide in my word, you truly are my disciples. So he begins to tell them this process of what true discipleship or what being a true disciple calls for. He tells them that discipleship calls for perseverance in obeying God's word. Now, these Jews that he was speaking to is a similar word that's used in Mark 1:5. It's not just any Jews, it's Judean Jews. Mark 1:5 is speaking of those Jews from Judea who went to John to be baptized. But it says something in particular about them. It says that they believed him. Believed this verb, it's a perfect active participle. It suggests that there are lasting effects of a past action, that at one point they may have known or believed in him. But it's perhaps referring to someone who's made an outward profession. And we'll soon see that potentially these Jews are caught somewhere in between knowing and believing. We've talked about that chasm before. That there's a vast difference between knowing who Jesus is and believing in him. But it says again in this particular passage that there's something they're supposed to do. It says they're to abide in his word. I want you to turn over to 1 John chapter 2 to get the idea of exactly what Jesus is conveying here. What does it in fact mean to abide? In 1 John chapter 2, verse 6, it gives us a very short but concise synopsis of what Jesus is talking about. It says, whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Anyone who says that he abides in the word or abides in Jesus needs to walk in the same way that he walked. To make sure that we understand what this word is or who this he is, we have to understand the twofold meaning of this word or the logos that's given here in John chapter 8. You see, if we think back to John chapter 1, what does it say? In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. Well, who is the word? This is the part where you're supposed to go, Jesus! Wow, all right. All right, let's try that again. Who is the Word?
Jesus!
That's right. So abiding in the Word means that you understand the words of Jesus and then walk as Jesus walked. But I want you to think about this in terms of what it means to be a man of your Word or a person of your Word. I don't know about you, but in this particular election cycle, and I don't know that I would just limit it to this election cycle, but pretty much every election cycle, it seems like it's difficult to find a man of his word. But think about this in terms of who Jesus is. If you would turn over with me to the book of Isaiah, there's a very important understanding that we need to have about Jesus being the word and the words, the actual written or spoken words of Jesus. It says in Isaiah chapter 40, verse number 8. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God will stand forever. That even though this temporal world around us will fade into nothing, God and his word will abide for all eternity. Jesus and his word are the only trustworthy word. But it says if you abide in his word, there's something that you can know. It says truly. It's pertaining to this idea of being real and not imaginary. There's actually a second word that's tied with this word truly in the Greek that makes it emphatic. That you, in fact, for know, you know for sure you exist or belong truly as a disciple of Jesus. But we have to be reminded again, what is a disciple? By definition, it's a pupil or an adherent of someone's teaching. But I would suggest that a biblical disciple is one who's committed to a lifetime of learning for the sake of change. But think about this too in terms of the eternal nature of God and his word. If it is true that a student will never be greater than their master, at what point do we even get close to being like an eternal God? As I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ, I have eternity to grow and be like him. He is the greatest master of all disciples that's ever existed. You see, this particular passage moves on into verse 32 to tell us that discipleship also comes with a promise of knowledge and freedom. It says, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. I want to press a little bit more into this idea of knowing by taking a look at the book of Romans chapter 1. Because I don't think that there's anyone that's in here who would suggest that someone who doesn't have a relationship with Jesus Christ doesn't know anything. Because just by the powers of observation, you can see that the sun rises and the sun sets. You can know certain facts about the weather or about the environment that we live in, or that it's a bad idea to stick your finger in a light socket. But look what Romans chapter 1, verse 21 says about those who know. It says, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. You see, this particular passage is promising us something different than that. That if I abide in his word, I will know the truth. Not just know, but live in. But again, what is this truth that we're talking about? Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 tells us exactly what this truth is. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 says, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. The knowledge that we're given is of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That I can know for sure that Jesus is who he says he is. That he, in fact, is the Son of God and God himself. That he was born of a virgin, lived a perfect life, and died in my place. But there's something that this truth does for us. It sets us free. See, this is a symbol of our salvation. Remember, I said we would get to the hope that you have in 2016. This is the hope that you have in 2016. That the hope of the gospel, the truth of the gospel, has set you free from being a slave to this world. It's given you hope that in 2016 you can be a disciple of Jesus Christ. That the old sinful patterns that you're caught up in don't have sway over you anymore. That you've been set free to live for Jesus Christ. But you see, all too often, discipleship is something we want to naturally reject. Verse 33 tells us that there's a fairly passionate rebuttal that these Jews have to Jesus. They answered him, "We are the offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say we will become free?" In this particular set of verses, this is actually the first of three rejections that these people are going to make of Jesus' teaching. What they're doing is they're making a claim to their salvation or their freedom, their physical freedom, as being offspring or descendants of Abraham. But they make a claim that doesn't actually hold true to history. The claim is they've never been enslaved. Now, I don't know about you, but it doesn't take very long to have a recollection back into the Old Testament to realize that that claim is not true. What about the book of Exodus? That whole book is about their enslavement to Egypt and their subsequent freedom. But then you don't have to move that much farther into the Old Testament forward to recognize it's not much long after that that they're in Babylonian captivity as slaves again. And even at this point right now, are they truly free people? No, they're under Roman oppression. And part of their confusion with who Jesus as the Messiah is that they're anticipating that he's going to set them free from this oppression that they're under. But in this particular passage, they have such a strong rejection to Jesus' teaching that they don't have the facts straight. You see, in replying to his statement, "You will become free," they miss the point. Jesus is not talking about physical slavery. He's talking about spiritual slavery. I can be a physical slave, but still be free in Christ. You see, this call to discipleship forces us to look deeper into our plight as a slave. And it makes a pretty bold statement here in this particular passage in verse 34. That should terrify us all at some level to the core. Because it says that a slave is anyone who practices sin. And in fact, he starts out verse 34 with a very strong plea. If you notice in 34, it says, Jesus answered to them, "Truly, truly." This is a strong appeal to the trouble that will come if they don't proceed as disciples of Jesus Christ. Maybe some of you have experienced this in your own life. Have you ever been given advice by someone and you didn't heed it and it turned out badly? Or maybe you've been the one who's given advice, knowing where it's going to lead them, but the person that you're trying to plead with will not listen to you. I'll never forget the first time that this happened to me. I was about 10 or 12 years old. Most of you know I was raised on a farm. And part of our property had fencing all around it because we would farm crops on one side and run animals on the other side. And because of the amount of property that my parents owned, people would come out to the property and use it for camping or for playing a game that's called Capture the Flag or Ghosts in the Graveyard or whatever game you want to play outside and be scared. And they would come over and they would look at the property, see if it was suitable to their needs. And in this one particular space that was actually the best used area, there was a fence that was made out of barbed wire. And my dad had crafted a gate that ensured that the cows wouldn't be able to get through it or open it. But this also made it tricky to open because oftentimes what would happen is the underbrush would grow up through the fence. And one of the biggest arch enemies in my life that I have is a piece of underbrush that grows oftentimes in fences. It's called poison ivy. Now, everyone who just moaned has probably had poison ivy before. If you've not had poison ivy before, you should go home and thank God for the extra amount of grace that he extended you and not being able, or not having poison ivy. But on this particular occasion, our youth pastor wanted to come out and look at the property and see if it would be suitable for what he was wanting to do. And I warned him. I said, when you go to open this gate, you need to put gloves on, you need to wear long sleeves, you need to be careful where you put your hands. And as soon as you get home, you need to put your clothes in the laundry by themselves and wash them and then take a shower and make sure that you don't have any poison ivy oil on you. Well, sure enough, within 48 hours, he was covered from head to toe in the nasty, itchy rash that comes from poison ivy. But let me say to you, this is what this passage is saying to you right now. Whatever it is that you're holding on to, that's something other than Jesus Christ that you're living for, this passage is pleading with you. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever it is that you're holding on to, you need to hear from God today. Because it says, everyone, everyone, no exclusions, who practices sin is a slave to sin. Now, part of the reason that this should terrify us is because most of us are familiar with the passage that says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And before you reject the idea that you might be a slave to sin, maybe that's the first question you should ask yourself. But just so we understand the context in which Jesus is using this term practice, this is a verb that's in the present tense. It's an active participle. So in other words, it's a lifestyle characterized by repeated continuous sin. So for a moment, we can breathe a sigh of relief. Because what he's talking about here is someone whose life is characterized by sin. But the stark reality of someone who's a slave to sin is that they have no hope. Jesus continues to expand this illustration of what a slave's life would have been like. He says in verse 35, the slave does not remain in the house forever. Now, of course, he's not talking about a physical house. He's talking about a family. Because one who is a slave has no family rights. They have no part of the family. But then he goes on to say that the son is the one who remains forever. It's the son who belongs to the family and has a guarantee that he can live in the family's house forever. But it says in verse 36, so if the son sets you free, you are free indeed. You see, Jesus continues this illustration by talking with them about how a slave would receive freedom. And because we're kind of removed from the cultural context, this might be difficult for us to understand. But the reality is there's only three ways in which a slave can escape slavery. The first one is to run away, to just escape. Now, if you remember, when you're a slave to sin, who is the master of sin?
Satan.
Do you think Satan is going to just let you escape from being his slave?
No.
No. The second way that you can escape slavery is that your slave master sets you free. So if the master of sin won't let you escape, do you think he's willingly going to let you just go for free? Somebody needs to match John's enthusiasm with me today, all right? I love you, John. The third way that you can escape from slavery is that another master buys you. Now, I want you to think about this in terms of your salvation. Jesus becomes the perfect sacrifice on your behalf. He pays the price for your sins. He literally buys you from the master of sin. And according to this passage, not only does he buy you, he sets you free. But when he sets us free, it's not just free for us to run all over the place and do whatever we want. We're called the children of God. So Jesus pays the price for you, sets you free, and then adopts you into the family, thereby guaranteeing your eternal presence in the house forever. But even to this particular message, slaves to sin passionately reject Jesus and his teaching. Again, he reminds them in verse 37 of something that he's already said. I know that you're offspring of Abraham. Jesus knows them intimately and personally. I know that you're offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. You see, this is a strange transition that happens here in this particular passage. If we just remember back to verse 30 and 31, didn't they just believe in him? Didn't they just love him? But now they want to hate him. They want to kill him. It's as if the iPod of their emotions is stuck on shuffle. But I think most of us can understand what's happening here, because most of us have owned a car. There are some expectations that I have of my car. When I go out to my car, I love my car. When I put the key in ignition and I turn and it starts. I love my car when I put that little red thing on the R and it begins to move backwards. And then when I get turned around, when I put my car in D and it goes forward, I still love my car. But it only takes one occasion or two occasions for me to not really love my car anymore. When I put that key in the hole and I turn that key and I get roar, 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 roar. Do I love my car anymore? I don't. Or if I'm on the LIE at 525 and I hear boom, 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 do I still love my car?
No.
No, I don't. I think the same thing is happening here in this particular passage. They have certain expectations of Jesus, and he's not lived up to them. And in fact, he's telling them something completely different than what they would like to hear. But he says that there's a specific reason that they don't love him anymore. It's because it says there's no place in their teaching for him. Literally, they didn't make room for him. They didn't want to contain or partake in his words. But we have to recognize in this particular passage, the words that he's speaking are the words of God. And let's be reminded exactly what he's telling them. Turn a few pages back over to Matthew chapter 7. Verse number 15. Matthew 7. Verse 15 says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits." He's telling them, I recognize you by your fruits, and they're not the fruits that you claim. He ends this particular correction with a very strong phrase. "I speak what I have seen with my Father. You do what you heard from your Father." Now, if Jesus' Father is God, and he's acting on God's behalf, and he's telling them, you're acting on behalf of your Father's behalf, who is he saying their Father is? The devil. Because in these next several verses, he's going to tell them the discipleship call is to practice what we preach. You see, they hear loud and clear what Jesus is saying, and they have a rebuttal for him. They say, Abraham is our father. You see, they would turn again back to their ethnic lineage as their claim to being in the family of God. But Jesus says again to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. Now, we could go back throughout the Old Testament and look at several instances of what the actual works of Abraham did, but the New Testament has actually much more succinctly told us exactly what Abraham did. If you'll turn over to the book of Hebrews, chapter number 11, this is often referred to as the Christian Hall of Fame. Abraham's one of the prominent figures in this particular book, or this particular chapter. Hebrews chapter 11, starting in verse 8. Says this. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. He went out, not knowing where he was going. Now, hopefully this doesn't sound like many of your vacations that you just started driving west, not knowing where you were going. But in fact, in this particular context, it tells us that this was a step of faith by God, or by Abraham, to believe what God is telling him. By faith, he went out to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to a city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of the sand by the seashore. It tells us that Abraham lived and believed the words of God. But then if you jump down to verse 17, it tells us a little bit more. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him up from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. So think about exactly what's happening in this particular text. Jesus is telling them, you want to kill me. Abraham was willing, in obedience to God, to kill his only son. But Jesus restates again in this particular passage the passion with which they reject his message by their desire to kill him, but then reminds them that they're not doing what Abraham did. He's reminding them how different their lives are than Abraham's. You see, because discipleship is a call to lay down our pride. He says in verse 41, you're doing the works your father did. Again, he's emphasizing how they're currently living as demonic forces. But in rebuttal to this reply of his, they take a jab at him. They said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. This, in fact, is a jab at the virgin birth of Jesus. They're, in essence, saying, Jesus, we know who our daddy is. Do you? But now they're starting to recognize that Jesus is not talking about a physical but a spiritual slavery. And so now they're making a denial not just of an illegitimate physical birth, but they're claiming a spiritual one by saying, we have one Father, even God. Do you catch what they're saying here? The claim here is that Jesus is not from God. They are. What they're really saying to God is that you're not from yourself. We are. So in this moment, who's their God? It's themselves. You see, when we sin, God's no longer our God. We are. we're effectively making ourselves slaves to sin and slaves to Satan. Are you encouraged for 2016 now? Well, the encouragement should come when we recognize that I don't have to be a slave to sin anymore. We can start out 2016 by answering this question. What sin have you allowed to chain you to the bonds of slavery? Remember verses 31 and 32, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. But here's the problem. There's two types of slavery that you can be bound in. The first type of slavery is actually the slavery of unbelief. You might be here today hearing the teaching of this word, and you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. You might have chosen to not believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he lived a perfect life and died on our behalf, that he is the only way to heaven. You see, today, if that's where you find yourself, the slavery that you're bound to is the slavery of unbelief. Now, here's the thing that's scary about that particular slavery. The book of Revelation tells us that one day the devil and his minions will be cast into the lake of fire for all eternity. If you're a slave to the slave of unbelief, that includes you. But there's another type of slavery that you can be bound to. That type of slavery is that of believers. For those of us who claim to know Jesus Christ, but have allowed some sin to creep up into our lives and take a hold of us, there's some incredible truth for both of us today. For those of us who don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ and for those of us who do. You see, Romans 10:9 tells us that if we confess with our mouths and believe in our hearts that Jesus is the Son of God, we shall be saved. But then also for those of us as believers, 1 John 1:9 tells us something very important. It says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So both as unbelievers and as believers, we can be free from the slavery of sin. You see, this continued process of being cleansed from sin is what we would call progressive sanctification. Because the problem with sin is that even though I'm saved, I'm not free from living in this body, in this sin nature. So we need to continue to abide in the Word of God as we walk through life. Let me suggest to you that one of the best ways that you can abide in the Word of God is by memorizing the Word of God. So over this next week, let me challenge you to memorize John 8, 31 and 32. Now, I've encouraged many people to memorize Scripture, but the thing that I hear over and over again is it's hard. Memorizing Scripture is hard. I don't remember things well. But the problem is when you ask someone about their hobby or when the Mets won the World Series or when the Giants won the Super Bowl, you can name every player that was on the team and all of their stats. So let me encourage you, remembering those facts happens over time. Memorizing Scripture happens over time. I think maybe the easiest way to think about how this happens in our everyday lives is something as simple as the space bar on your computer. How many of you have to use any kind of document processing program on a regular basis? Use Word, Pages, some kind of work application? All right, perfect. So like six of us. All right. Has everyone used a computer before? Everyone knows what a space bar is. Okay, all right. Maybe this will work then. So think about it like this. If I were to type a 30-page research paper for school, or I was to type up a work proposal for my boss, or some kind of document for a customer, and I get to the end of that document and I realized I did not use the space bar one time, would that document be acceptable for anyone's usage? It would not make any sense to anyone. It would be a waste. But if I would just simply use the space bar as I type through the document, at the end, I have a perfectly good document that I can use. To me, that's the funny thing about scripture memorization. We go through an entire day, we don't consider the Word of God, we don't have it hidden in our hearts, and we've not meditated on it. We get to the end of the day, and the day's been a mess, and I can't figure out why. It's because I didn't hide His Word in my heart that I might not sin against Him. But then let me also encourage you, one of the biggest things in this particular passage that's a struggle for these individuals is that God is speaking to them, and they won't hear it. So maybe in 2016, you need to begin to develop a plan of what it looks like to live as a free person in 2016. Maybe that would include inviting other people to speak into your life. Maybe that would include you joining a life group. That you would be engaged in such a way that you would build relationships with others and give them the opportunity to speak the truth of God into your life. Maybe you need to consider what it would look like to have a daily Bible reading plan in 2016. Because how am I going to know God's Word and abide in it if I'm not in it daily? Now, let me confess to you, when I was younger, I did not enjoy structure. I did not enjoy planning. I felt like daily reading plans were a restriction on my flow of spiritual whatever you want to call it. But all too often, what would happen is I would end up being like these individuals in this story. My own personal iPod of emotions would be permanently stuck on shuffle, and someone would be continuing to press the fast forward key. And so when I would go to read my Bible daily, I didn't feel like it. Or I would open to a passage and it didn't speak to me. And so for days I would not read. And then it would turn into weeks, and then it would turn into a month. But what a daily Bible reading plan does is encourages you to have structure in that plan so that even in that moment where I may not feel like it, I continue the habit of being engaged in God's Word. But let me just say this. You can make all the best plans in the world. But if your prayer life is not a priority, it's like trying to operate a car without a motor. You're trying to live a biblical life at the same time denying the power therein. So maybe for 2016, the first step for you is attending Wednesday night prayer meeting. This particular week, our Prove It Children's Ministry starts back up, and our youth group starts back up. And so maybe for you, that means your attendance to Wednesday night prayer meeting starts back up. And I know for many of you, that's not something that you can do. It's impossible because of your current work schedule to attend. But I would say for probably the good majority of us, that's not the case. But for you, if that is the case, let me ask you to make a commitment to get on the email list and to pray each week for those requests. Because whether you realize it or not, when you fill out one of those communication cards and put it into the offering plate or into the box at the back, there's a group of people who meet every Wednesday night to pray for you by name. And we want to invite you and in fact beg you to be part of that. But as the praise team comes to have our final song together, I want to make a plea to you. I want to extend you an invitation that if today you're here and you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, that today is the day to get that settled. We're going to have an opportunity where the musicians are going to play softly and sing. I want to invite you to come here. There's nothing special about these stairs. There's no magical quality that's endowed in them. But it's simply the act of stepping out by faith to come forward, to ask and confess and believe in Jesus Christ. But maybe today you're here and you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. But you're still wound up, you're still bound up in a sin. There's still something in your life that you've not been set free from. Let me suggest that today is the day that you step out in faith. You confess your sins, and you begin the process of accepting the faithful, just forgiveness of the God who wants to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So I'd ask you to stand with me, to bow your heads and close your eyes. And as I begin to pray, I want you to invite you, if you find yourself in one of those categories, or maybe you're in a completely different category, maybe today you're not dealing with a sin issue, maybe you're just crushed under the weight of life. Maybe 2015 was a hard year. You feel the weight of life's circumstances. But that same freedom to live without fear, to live without anxiety, is offered to you through Jesus Christ. You see, once I understand that Jesus Christ has set me free, what do I fear? What am I afraid of? What can hold me back? Nothing. Maybe that's you today. Maybe you need to come down and ask God to strengthen you, to endure you through a trial you're currently in, to help you to be free. So as I begin to pray, let me invite you to come down, and even as they sing, our pastors, our deacons, their wives, they stand by to pray with you and to take you to God's word. I was talking with someone again this week. There's this fallacy that seems to happen in churches that we believe that everyone has it together. And I don't know if you've ever realized this or not, but we're a broken people. We're here gathered together, the good majority of us, because we recognize without Jesus Christ, I'm a mess. So don't think for a moment that anyone here who understands the gospel of Jesus Christ will look down upon you. In fact, we find it joyful to be able to come along our brothers and sisters in Christ who are struggling and help you. So let me invite you, as I begin to pray and then as they begin to sing, to come down, to take this time to pray and rededicate yourself for 2016, to abide in the Word of God, to know that you're truly a disciple, and to be set free by the truth. Won't you come as I pray? Lord, we're so thankful for the truth that Jesus has set us free. Thank you for the fact that you have imparted to us the gift of freedom. You paid the price for our sins. You set us free from the master of sin, and now you've brought us into your family. Lord, I pray that today, as 2016 begins, that we as a church, we as a body of believers, would be known for passionately following after you. Lord, help us even now to recommit our lives to abiding in your word. Lord, help us to come together arm in arm as brothers and sisters in Christ to live for you. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone who is here today who does not have a personal relationship with you, that you would convict their heart and open their eyes to the slavery that they're bound in, that you would set them free. We ask all of this in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.